Colossians chapter 4. I want to leave with you today verses 10 and 11. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision? These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Paul, having finished the main body of the letter at the verse 6, now winds it up to a completion by giving to the Colossians 11 names that are well known to Paul, these people. Of the 11 he names, 8 of those are with him, present with him in Rome as he writes. One well-known person that he names here, namely Barnabas. We don't think that he's at Rome, neither is he at Colossae, but he names him as one who is well-known in order to identify the Marcus that he is referring to in the chapter. The two remaining names then of the 11 are Nymphas and Archippus, and they're local believers who are living in the vicinity of Colossae and Laodicea. So they're not present with him at Rome. It's just these 8. And Timothy, of course, as well, who he names at the start of the epistle, they're all with Paul. Timothy, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Tychicus, Marcus, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. Paul has carefully thought about the arrangement of these names, and I think we should give it some thought too. The order of names has sometimes in human history brought strife and conflict. If you get the order of names wrong, it can cause some trouble. It can cause trouble in a church if you get the order of names wrong. I was reading a book lately about Benjamin Rush and how his order of names, in an appreciation that he gave in a written thesis that he wrote, it caused him great trouble, his order of names. So it's something anybody has to think about. I don't think anyone's going to give Paul trouble about this. Or maybe I might be wrong in that. The last named is Demas. Soon after this, Demas forsook Paul. I'm not saying the order of names did it. I'm not saying, oh, you named me last, Paul, therefore, you know, I'm away. You don't think much of me, you named me last. But was it accidental that he named him last? This one who is soon to forsake him? Was Paul already aware of the spiritual condition of Demas, even when he names him last? This is only speculation. I'm just thinking out kind of loud, brethren and sisters. But whatever, there is a logic in the order of the names. There is careful arrangement, careful thought, and Paul doesn't go the safe route. You know the safe route, don't you? Alphabetical order. That's always the safe route. And if your name begins with Z and you come last, well, you'll not be offended. You know it's alphabetical order. That's in the providence of God. But this isn't alphabetical order. These 8 names are divided into 2 main groups. The first group is the ambassadors, the couriers of the letter. The second group are the saluters to Colossae. The first group is the smallest. It is only 2 names. The ones who are going out, the ones who are traveling with the letter, Paul names them first in verses 7 to 9. Tychicus and Onesimus. Tychicus is the minister who Paul is sending to Colossae. He will personally bring them up to date on Paul's situation, and also through the preaching that he will do, will edify and comfort the saints. He's the main man being sent. He is accompanied by Onesimus, the runaway slave who Paul is sending back to his master. as now a zealous believer and faithful saint. So these are the two that are going back, are going to Colossae, and Paul names them obviously first. They don't send any greetings. They're carrying the letter, and they'll give their own greetings. But there are other brethren, six others. They're not going. These are the larger part, the larger group, and these are what we would call the saluters. And Paul uses the word salute. They greet you on a number of occasions when he names them. These are those who send their greetings to the Colossians. In other words, they're not leaving Paul to go on the mission, only Tychicus and Onesimus, but they are close to Paul. They have an interest in this region of Colossae, and they send their salutations. And I can picture them, and you should too. Picture them as present in Paul's cell. Get into the cell with him. You know, it really helps you to appreciate Scripture when you can really kind of transfer yourself into the situation, into the environment, feel the atmosphere. These six are present. Aristarchus, Marcus, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas. And at some point we can envisage them as saying, "Now Paul, send them my greetings." Maybe Aristarchus said that. And maybe Justus says, "Yes, and me too, Paul." And then Luke and Demas, "Yes, Paul, include us as well. Send them greetings from me. Let them know I'm thinking of them." All later present, as I said, when the letter's being dictated. Timothy as well. I like to picture it in that way, that they were all present when the letter's being written. Because Paul's not making this up, you know. "Oh, I think I'll send greetings from Demas. I think I'll send greetings from Luke. And, you know, maybe they haven't said it, but I'll send them anyway. I know how they feel and think." It's not like that. Luke said, "Send my greetings." Demas said, "Send my greetings." They said it. They actually send their greetings. They actually give their salutation. So they're present. They're around when this epistle is written. Maybe it was visiting time. He might choose to dictate his letters at such a time. I think he would. He would want others to hear it. It would be a letter to the Colossians, of course. That's the main purpose of it. He doesn't write his own epistles. He writes the last parts at the towards the end. But he doesn't write his own epistles. He dictates them. A professional is brought in to write them, a scribe. And so he's speaking them out loud, his letters, he's dictating them. And it's being written down. And of course, he would want others to be present. He would have a little congregation. That's the way it would be, brethren and sisters. That's the way you should picture it. It's quite moving to listen to Paul writing to the Colossians. And there they would all be sitting, quiet and speechless, just listening and drinking it in. And you know, Paul just wouldn't be writing to the Colossians. He'd be speaking to them too. He would know Timothy is there. He'd know Demas is there. He would know Luke is there. And he would be speaking to them too as he gives his sermon in this epistle. So there's a little church in the prison cell. Whenever all these people are named, there's a little congregation. There's not hundreds and hundreds. It's just a little church, just a little body, just a handful. But the Lord is there, and the Holy Spirit is there, and the inspiration that gives the Scriptures is there amongst the little handful. And brethren and sisters, we may not have many. We may be just a little congregation. But the Lord is here. The Lord is with us. That's His church. And the Spirit of God is amongst us, just as He was in this prison cell. And so we're joining these brethren this morning. It would be quite moving to listen to the prisoner saying these things. The hearers. The first hearers were not the Colossians. Did you ever think about that? The first hearers were all these named ones and some who aren't named. They were the first hearers. And Paul speaking to them as much as the Colossians. Those in that confinement room with him, those eight brethren, the Roman soldiers who are present, and all others who are there, Paul is speaking to them too, hoping the word will drop down into their ears, even as he wishes it to drop down into the ears of the Colossians. I feel sure Paul is speaking to those in the prison as much as he's speaking to those in Colossae. And that's how we receive this epistle. It's not just to the Colossians. It's to those in the prison cell with him. And others might come later. And Paul might say, oh, you weren't here whenever I wrote that epistle. You weren't here whenever I dictated this. I want you to hear it now. And he would read it to them now before it got sent off. In fact, there probably was a copy that was maintained there, and all the people who could come could read the epistle to the Colossians. This is how the word of God spread. And so what I'm saying is Paul isn't just writing to Colossians. He is speaking to everyone who will hear him. Yes, he's writing to the Colossians, but he's speaking to everyone who will hear him. That's what he's doing. And so whenever we hear this epistle, we are hearing Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to us. He's speaking to us. Now, Paul can't see all the future. He doesn't know all who will ever hear the epistle, but he knows that this is going to go into the ears of far more people than just the Colossians. And that's why we can expound it, because it contains Christian truth, theology. It's about the Lord Jesus, because Paul is speaking to everybody who will hear him. That's how we receive this epistle. Whoever in the providence of God it comes to, we should listen to it. And it's a good thing to hear the epistle. Maybe you should get an audio Bible and go through an epistle at a time. Just listen to it being read. And just imagine you're hearing Paul dictating it to you. That's how we should come to the scripture. That will help us, I think, to appreciate the letters of Paul. Because while they're addressed to local situations, Paul did not in his mind limit them to that. He is always speaking to people that are around him through the word. And so his writing under inspiration is the truth for everybody who would listen to it. I really think that helps us to come to his epistles in new light, in a new way. Hear Paul in his word that he gives. How we should value Paul's writings, brethren and sisters. You know, it was in the providence of God that Paul was made a great apostle to the Gentiles. It was in the providence of God that he was so saved and so gifted. He knew it himself. He said it was all happened from my mother's womb, he said. The Lord had set me apart to be an apostle to the Gentiles. The Lord did that. And why did the Lord do that? To give you his epistles, his writings. To give you the knowledge of what Paul calls the mystery of Christ. You want to know more about the Lord Jesus, your dear Savior? Well, let me tell you this. You cannot bypass the epistles of Paul. You have to hear them. You have to hear them all the time. You have to read them and digest them and listen to the old prisoner with his chains telling about your Savior. Listen to the voice in the letters. Listen to that apostolic tone. Listen to how he feels when he's talking to you. Oh, we love Paul the Apostle.
So this is how we should come to his epistles. This blessed and dear apostle of the Lord Jesus, infilled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, this holy apostle, thus inspired, is speaking to you and to me. He doesn't name us, but we're in the text too, because we have heard his epistle. We have heard his words. So such a conception then of the epistles of Paul should be created in our minds, and it will help us, I believe, help your soul in their walk with God to perceive it thus. Paul is writing and speaking to me. To me. You perceive also from this epistle the love and unity that should be present in the church Catholic. These men that he names have an interest in the church. They have an interest in the distant church. They haven't even been to Colossae. They maybe didn't even know where it was before they become Christians and became acquainted with Paul. But they have an interest, they have feelings for the believers in a far off place, in a distant land. They have some connection, even though they've never been there. And they want Paul to note their interest. They want Paul to send their affection, to make it known, to tell them of our name, Paul, to tell them of our love for them, to tell them that we're praying for them. This is done by them with feeling, not just out of custom, but with kindness and affection. And it's good to love brethren and sisters of other places. You know, we're not the only Christians here in this little congregation in Guildford. There's other people, there's other Christians, there's other churches. There's brethren and sisters in other lands and other nations. And we have a connection and we have an interest. And we should love other congregations and should wish them well. We have, or we ought to have, an affection for those that we don't meet with week by week. But we know the love of the Lord. And from time to time, we may be able to give our greetings to them. That's a good Christian custom. It's biblical. So you often say, as Christians, send my greetings. Tell them we miss them. Tell them we're thinking of them. Tell them we're praying for them. Give them my salutations. You often do that, don't you? This is good. This is caring. And it should be done not just as a formal and a custom. It should be done with love and care. Just send them our greetings. It's a little thing, but it's biblical. It's good. It's pleasing to God. Such and such greets you. What does the Bible say, brethren and sisters? Many times it says this too, or something like it. Greet ye one another with a kiss of love. The kiss or embrace of greetings is many times referred to in the Bible. That word or token of affection. Now, the present climate, of course, makes affection hard to show. We can tell it still, though. Even when we can't embrace, even when we can't shake hands with affection, we can tell it. We can speak it. We can send a text. We can send an email. We can make a call, even if we cannot shake hands or embrace the Christian embrace. These salutations of all these brethren, it's their way of showing we care for you. We love you. We pray for you. They're just obeying their Lord when they do this. What did the Lord say? This is my commandment, that ye love one another. And these brethren are just obeying the Lord. Paul, send them my greetings. Send them my love and affection. They're just obeying the Lord. Love one another, Jesus said, as I have loved you. That's what this is all about. Then all men will know you're my disciples when you have love for one another. That's what this is all about. Let them know. Let the Colossians see that though we've never seen them face to face, not even Paul has seen them face to face. And he loves them. And he's interested in them. And he's concerned about them. We should be concerned about other Christians in other places. And even Christians in other nations. We should have a heart for the Church of Jesus Christ Catholic. And saints of all places, we don't have to be in conflict with other Christian congregations. We don't have to be in war with them. No, we should wish Christian graces to be in all places where the Lord is loved and named. The six saluters remaining with Paul, not counting the two who are about to go off, the six remaining ones are divided into two groups. The first three are Aristarchus, Marcus, and Justus. And then the next three are Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. And they are distinguished in this way. The first three are Jewish converts. Verses 10 and 11 are text. Aristarchus and Marcus and Jesus, which is called Justus, are of the circumcision. They're Jews. Did you see that? Did you note that? He names the Jews first. And then the other three, last three, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, are Gentile converts. Now, this division is interesting, brethren and sisters, and we really have to pause at this. Why would Paul highlight this? Why would he divide them into this group of Jews and Gentiles? Why is he quick to point this out? That only these three of his own nation, the fellow workers unto the kingdom of God and his comforters, only these three, he says, and they are Jews. Why is Paul doing this? Did you ever think about that? Why this order? I think perhaps it is to check a tendency that sadly sometimes seems to have arisen in the Christian church. That is the tendency to despise anything Jewish and even despise Jews. Here Paul shows that this is wrong. Now, Colossae is in the main a church made up of Gentile believers. Maybe they don't even have any Jewish converts at all. That sometimes happened. Perhaps their experience at Colossae with the circumcised has been very negative. Sometimes the synagogues were called the synagogues of Satan. They got such much opposition from the Jews. And there's a tendency among the Gentiles to be anti-Jewish. And that tendency still exists. It still goes on. There's a whole explanation of the rise of Nazism and all their works in the days of darkness. We know from other of Paul's writings that Christian congregations in the Gentile world sometimes got it difficult from the Jews. It might be easy to despise them more than the blind heathen Gentiles. They might have had more evangelical fervor for their own kind and for their own race, and just despise the Jewish kind. And Paul is telling them that while he doesn't have many Jews with him who are Christians, these only, he says, he's also telling them, but they are Jews, converted Jews, and they labor with me, and they love me, and they comfort me, and they're great helpers to me, and I want you to know that, you Colossians. So he brings in their Jewishness very deliberately. And Paul is saying, have a heart for the poor blinded Jews. Look what they can become through grace. So don't despise them. Even though they're giving you a hard time there in Colossae, even though they're the ones that rise up and persecute you, remember this, that when the Lord converts them, they can become great laborers for God. I think he's saying something like that. Now, Paul isn't saying this, and I have to stress this, Paul isn't saying this because in the Church of Christ, there's a two-lured church. That's not what this is about. In fact, one of the other letters that accompanied this epistle was the letter to the Ephesians. That was written at the same time. That was also carried by Tychicus along with this epistle. And that's clear that the church is not divided, that there's not a two-lured church, that the church is one body, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promises in Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to say in that epistle, he says, Christ is our peace, who hath made both one, Jewish believers and Gentile believers. He has made us both one. We're one now. We're one in Christ. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law contained in the ordinances and the commandments of ordinances, to make in himself of the two of us one new man, one new body. He's brought the Gentiles in, and he's reconciled us both unto God through Jesus Christ. And so we are brought nigh to him in one body. And so it's nothing to do with a two-lured church or a split body. That's not why Paul is doing this. He's mentioning the circumcision for another reason. Their name first. Now, we may think this is insensitive of Paul. Would the Gentiles not feel this? Why is he naming the Jews first? Might they not become jealous? Why does Paul do this? Why not mix them together? A Jew, a Gentile, a Jew, a Gentile. That would be diplomatic. But he doesn't do that. Why? Because, brethren and sisters, while he recognizes there is one body, he recognizes that Gentiles have been brought in later into that body. It's the Jew in first. He recognized that the Gentiles have been grafted into the olive tree. The Jews are the natural branches cut off. But the Gentiles, unnatural, yet through the mystery of grace, they have been grafted in to that olive tree. So the Jews originally belonged to the visible kingdom. They were first. They were not idolaters and heathen and far off as the Gentiles were. We were pagans who were far off. That's how Paul describes us. We were far off. But these, they were nearer. They were in the house. They had the oracles of God. They had the covenants and the promises. They had everything. They had all the privileges. Who are Israelites, as Paul said, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the very service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom came, according to the flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the Lord Jesus was a Jew? He was of Israel. He came out of there. And that is why, brethren and sisters, it is always to the Jew first. When you go outside the door, the ones nearest are the Jews, the Jew first. The far off ones are the Gentiles, the Jew first. That's why it was that way in the apostolic times, in the days before the destruction of Jerusalem. Whenever the church went out of Jerusalem, it just met Jews, the Jew first. And Paul is recognizing that principle, the Jew first. God's ancient people had great privileges. The Lord loved them when he came into the world for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The glory of Israel came. And he came for Israel, but he also came to be the light of the distant Gentiles. He came on to his own first. And so repentance and remission of sins begins being preached in his name among all nations, but it begins at Jerusalem. It begins with the Jew. While we are one church now, we do not forget our roots. We do not forget our history. We do not forget our past, which goes away back to Abraham. Remember, we don't forget that. And we say to the Jews who are converted, "Ah, you have Jewish blood. You have a direct link to Abraham. We love you all the more for your embracing of Jesus Christ. We welcome you all the more into the church of Jesus Christ. You're of the ancient people. You're welcome to come in. You're welcome to come and sit among us." Yeah, we give you the front pews. We give you the very best of the place at the table because you're of the ancient people. That's the way the Christians look at it. He names them first. Doesn't it excite us to learn of the conversion of Jews? Isn't it a wonderful thing when you hear of a Jew converted? Doesn't it thrill your heart? There are times in our lives we've met ministers, and maybe not many, one anyway that I can think of, who was a converted Jew, and you know, you just revere him. You just look at him. He's no different from all the rest of the brethren, but this Jewishness. And he has come to Christ. Something special in it, isn't there? Something wonderful. It's wonderful when Jews come to the Savior. It's marvelously exciting. And it's no wonder Paul names them first. He's not doing so as a prejudiced Jew. That's what I'm trying to stress. He's doing so because he recognizes the marvels of God's workings and his grace throughout the history of the church and in his providence. He does so because he knows the church didn't commence with Gentiles. It commenced with Jews. Don't forget this. That Jews are the fathers of the Christian church. They are. We in the Gentile world must never forget this. We must humbly embrace the principle to the Jew first. And so let us not become proud. Let us not despise circumcised believers. Let us rejoice, rather, when blinded Jews see and believe the gospel and trust in Christ, and let us say to them, "Welcome. Not only welcome, but here, come and sit in the front. Here, have the privileged seat." What would we be without your fathers? That's the attitude that Paul wants us to adopt. Not to be anti-Jewish, not to have one molecule of anti-Jewishness in our blood. Not to hate Israel, but to love them and to pray for their conversion and for their acceptance of Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Jews. Do you know who said that? The Lord Jesus, our Savior. "I bring near my righteousness," he says. "It shall not be far off, and my salvation will not tarry. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." God hasn't finished with the Jews. That's what Paul is telling us here. And I have told you that many times, congregation. God hasn't finished yet with the Jews. The front row pews in the Christian church are still waiting to be filled by Jews who have been converted to Christ. We still wait the bringing in of the Jews in vast numbers. They're going to have a very special place onto the kingdom of God. And God has often visited his ancient people with converting grace, and a steady stream of Jewish converts has flowed for 2,000 years. And do you know today, brethren and sisters, that stream is deeper and faster than it ever has been before? Hundreds of Jews are being converted. Jews are being saved today, and it rejoices our heart. And perhaps soon, certainly one day, that stream that will become a mighty river. And how blessed the church will become then by the input of converted Jews and how mighty an evangelical body will the church be then when it has all these converted Jews in the midst. And what a mighty place will be a Christian pulpit then when it's filled with men who are mighty in the Hebrew Scriptures and yet rich in New Testament grace. What a day it will be when the Jews start to be brought in again. It'll be a great day. It'll happen. We mightn't see it in our time, but it'll happen. A day whenever we'll say, these are of the circumcision. That's what Paul says here. These are of the circumcision. And there'll come a day whenever from Christian pulpits, ministers will say again, these are of the circumcision. These are of Israel. They love Jesus. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. They're the circumcised, but now they've been baptized into Jesus Christ. Remember Paul? In another epistle, what does he say? Have they stumbled that they should fall? Israel, is that what this is all about? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke Israel to jealousy. And if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness when they start to come in again. What blessings then for the Gentiles when the Jews come in again. We've seen nothing yet. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be again but life from the dead? It'll be a revival. It'll be like a mighty resurrection. And the church will be like a new army. What will it be when they're received in again? This is what Paul teaches. This is why he says, they're of the circumcision. God's still working among the Jews. And you in Colossae, don't forget that. And don't get anti-Jewish prejudices because they're persecuting you. God will save them. God will bring them in. So this portion teaches us to love one another, to salute one another, but it also teaches us that we should desire the conversion of the Jews. We should never forget what came out of their house. Christ himself and the gospel. If only the Nazis had a thought of that. Do you not know what came out of their house 2,000 years ago? You wicked and foolish Nazis. Do you not know that our Redeemer, our blessed Redeemer, came out of their house? And why would you destroy and pull down the remnants of it? So there should not be anti-Jewishness in any believer. That does not mean that we justify everything that Israel, the nation today, does. They can sin as much as any other nation. We have to treat them justly and fairly as all the other nations do and not with injustice. But we certainly should not be anti-Jewish. And so pray for the conversion of Israel, brethren and sisters. It should be a common public prayer in the congregation that God would take away the veil from Israel and cause the circumcised people to see and to be brought to Jesus Christ. And that again we might have the joy of introducing Christians who were circumcised and have Jewish blood in them and to be able to say, these are of the circumcision. Do you see the grace of God, brethren and sisters? Doesn't it make you glad? Lord, bless the word, encourage the flock. Help us to have a burden for the Jews. Help us to have joy and gladness whenever we see them being converted. Let us be like those who dream. When such days come, may we have those great days ahead and rejoice in the works of God amongst the Israelites for thy great glory. Bring them in, Lord. Bring them in. Take away the veil and bring them in. And let Christian ministers once again be able to say, these are of the circumcision. To the glory of Jesus, in his name we pray. Amen.